This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Sermon passage for today is Revelation 9, 12 through 21, and it is printed in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. If you all would please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word to study, to listen, to be shaped by it, to hear your voice, God, would you speak to us? Would you allow your word to do its work on us, to shape us, to transform us, to mold us, to make us your people? God, would you use it to bring about conviction, to bring about repentance? Would you teach us to vulnerably confess our sin to one another that we might find healing through the grace of Christ? God, would you use me? Would you help me to speak the words that you have for us this morning and not my own? Would you quite simply get me out of your way that we all might see you clearly this morning? In Christ's name, amen. So, little aside, if you're, maybe you're new among us, or maybe you've been around for a while, and you hear 30 years, it seems like these guys have been all tight for a long time. Is there room for me? I'll tell you a story. We used to get together for prayer one Sunday out of the month, just as the elders, right before church. And we had a time of that, and Ted and I were walking down to Sunday school together, and he looked at me and said, "Don't you just love those guys? I mean, I've never thought I would have that kind of friendship with elders like I have with our elders. Isn't it amazing that we have that?" And I had to look at him and say, "It is amazing. It's wonderful. But you've got that, and I don't." The friendship that they had was something I looked at and said, "That's beautiful. Maybe I'll have something like that one day." So even in the midst of it, I thought, there's something I'm missing. And today, I would say I have that. I would say that those elders are my friends, and I have something that Ted longed for me to have in that. I didn't get there simply by staying around, but instead by living vulnerably with them. So if you're new and you're wondering, do these people really want me to be a part of it? Yes. Yes, we do. If you've been around for a while and wonder, why do some people have deep friendships but I don't? One, it's because we're broken, wicked little people. And two, it's because you've got to learn to be vulnerable with those other broken little people. And when you do that, he builds us into this family that's beautiful. But it ain't easy. I'll tell you that much. It ain't easy. But it's beautiful to share it with you. So be invited into that. And hopefully you'll be drawn into that. The other thing is, I hope when Suzanne or whoever it is reading the text, I hope you're sitting there thinking, man, I can't wait to see what this guy does with this. When we're talking about horses breathing fire and sulfur and all that, you should be thinking, oh, this is going to be fun. Right? What's he going to say? Right? It should kind of, you should be entertained a little bit, right? But also you should find yourself being challenged by God's word. So as we step into that, let me ask you about your happy place. Where is your happy place? When I was a kid, we lived out in the woods in Georgia, and I found back in our backyard, there's a little creek, and then there was a boulder about the size of this table that seemed to be out of place. But it became my happy place where I would go out there, and I would take my backpack, and I would do my homework sitting on this boulder. And when my brothers were annoying the bejesus out of me or beating me up, I would run, and I would hang out on my boulder by myself. Now, it was a safe place. It was a happy place. When we went to college, I went to college in Birmingham, and there was a state park about 20, 30 minutes away from our campus, but the drive to get to it had this one little section that was maybe half a mile long, but it was glorious. The trees were overgrown. It was like going through a tunnel, and during the fall, it was a tunnel of glorious light, and there were times when I would just go for a drive, and I would zip back and forth in that little section like five or six times. Just because it was delightful. In St. Louis, there were trees, literally trees, that I just had to look at and reminded me. Can you tell I've got a theme, right? I like nature. I like to be outside. And in those places, it's where I go when I need peace, when I need to reset. I love that I work in a place where we've got 50 acres that sometimes I can just go for a walk. Go hang out with Ted or something like that. And I find places like that. My backyard at my house, when we moved to the house we're at, goodness gracious, like right away it was like, this is a safe place. This is a good place. Where is that for you, though? Maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's mental, right? Maybe it's people. Maybe there's certain people that you go to when it feels like the walls are closing in around you, or it feels like life is nothing but out of control, or it feels like it's nothing but unsatisfying, nothing really works. Where do you go? What's your happy place, right? What's the place that is your refuge, your safety? Whether it's in your head, whether it's in your heart, whether it's physical, whether it's people, whether it's some kind of substance, what is it? The answer to that question will help you see where you are in this passage. However you answer that, it'll point to where you find yourself in this passage. This passage begins and picks up again. We're in these seven trumpets that are being blown, and we're in the sixth one this morning. In verse 12, it tells us the first woe has passed. That was the fifth trumpet that was blown. And when it says the first woe, and now the second one, and then the third one, it's not offering sequence. Okay, it's not trying to say, well, the first one came and it stopped, and now we go on to the second one. It's going to happen, and it will stop, and then we'll go on to the third one, and it will start, and then it will stop. It's not so much sequence as much as separating the action, the activity that happens with each one of those. And in fact, hopefully what you saw in the seals and what you see in the trumpets and what you'll see in the bowls is that they are concurrent. They are overlapping, less sequential and more separate in what's happening. This sixth angel then takes his trumpet, and he blew his trumpet, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. The amazing thing of this sixth trumpet is the way it compares to the sixth seal and the sixth bowl. And when we get to the bowl, we'll really draw out the comparisons, and you'll see that they're very similar and really points to the way that there's recapitulation going on in these seals and trumpets and bowls. But notice this voice is coming from the altar, from the horns of the altar, which is meant to remind you of the fifth seal that was broken, and the voices of the martyrs crying out, "How long?" So that the voice that's inviting what's happening in this sixth trumpet is meant to be in response to that cry. God, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to bring judgment? When are you going to bring vindication for the blood of your saints? That voice cries out saying, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels should be recalling the same kind of imagery of the four winds and the four horsemen. Again, so much of this is pointing at similar things that are going on. So that these four angels have been holding back, been being bound at the great river Euphrates. Notice God is always in control of everything that's happening in this book. In all the fearful, terrifying images you see God who is the one in charge of it, so that he's the one that's been holding them back, and he's also the one that's saying, release it, let it happen. Now, they've been bound at this great river, which, again, trying to read Revelation through the same lens all along, locations should be seen figuratively, symbolically, so that Euphrates is something that the Old Testament always points to as a place where enemies were coming from, and they were coming to destroy the wicked. So that even when it wasn't geographically coming from the north or coming from the Euphrates, it was language that the prophets used to say God is sending his judgment from where he has held it so that it will be released on the wicked. So that again, oftentimes when people are reading Revelation, they'll see something like this. Well, the Euphrates, that is something that I can map on a globe. I can pull out my phone and I can zoom in and I can say, there's the Euphrates. I'm not going to live anywhere near that because there's four angels that are going to bring destruction there. I'm going to live on the Mississippi instead, right? That's not what it's inviting you to do. It's figuratively saying that is where judgment is held, and from there God will send this judgment. Now notice, these four angels have been prepared. Again, God is sovereign over all of this. They've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. The point of this, one, is to see that God is precisely in control of it down to the very second. That there is no action that is outside of the plan. But also, notice the order of it. It doesn't go from larger to smaller. It doesn't zoom in, but instead it zooms out. It should point you to, again, the way in which all of these judgments, these partial judgments that God is unfolding and unveiling, the way in which they are concurrent throughout history. So that the hour is language of prophecy that is meant to say that is the moment of God's final judgment. The month is the seasons that it points at, that from time to time there are seasons of that. The day is that final day. The year is that long span of seasons, so that what it's pointing at is saying that they've been prepared not just for this single moment, but for every moment, so that you ever read or hear Revelation talked about and you think, that sounds like that's something that's happening now. That when I read that description, it looks like something that I could see. It would not be hard to take what's happening in the Middle East today and say, well, that looks like that's what's happening. The reason that's so is because these judgments that are being unveiled in Revelation are happening like that. Now, it's not happening as specific, and it's why when you look at it, you go, it's so close, but not quite. And you can do that throughout all of church history. That you could go on any time on the timeline and say, that looks a lot like this. Because in that moment, that's when those judgments are being experienced, in that year, in that hour, in that day, in that month. That in that season, these things are happening. So that the locust that we saw last week, that spiritual torment that was released by Satan on those who were unsealed, that happens throughout all of church history. And there are times when people are deeply experiencing that. And there's times when people are seeing the pale rider go about. And there's times when they're seeing the red rider going about. And there's times when the voices of the martyrs are crying out, and that's happening on and off throughout all of history, so that at any point in time, you can look and say, this seems like it has been going on or is going on. And what is happening here in this sixth trumpet is that those angels had been released to kill a third of mankind. Different than the work that we saw last week where it was just spiritual torment, they are bringing death. Death to a third, meaning it's partial, it's not complete, it's not the final death, but it is a partial unveiling of God's judgment. God has been doing this again throughout church history, that these angels have been bringing this death since the time of Christ. And it's experienced throughout the world so that, yes, you look around and you see the judgment of God being partially displayed and distributed everywhere. It's why from time to time people will say, you know that catastrophe that happened? That was God's judgment. Or that person, they lost their life because they were receiving God's judgment. Now, I don't think there's any person on the planet that knows the heart of another man well enough to know that God sent that hurricane because of that person's sin. In fact, the way Jesus talks about it's different than that. He doesn't say, no, it's not judgment. But if you've got your Bibles, flip to Luke 13. If you've got your phones, download the Bible, and then Luke 13, right? Luke 13, verse 1. It's always helpful when Jesus talks about it, right? Clarifies it a good bit. In my Bible, these letters are red. Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, yes, what they experienced was a result of sin and wickedness, but realize you are the one being spared from the judgment that you deserved. So that anytime you see catastrophe, anytime you see tragedy, anytime you drive by a car accident, it should make you turn and say, God, forgive me, because that is what I deserve. I don't deserve the air I breathe, and yet you give me your grace. But in everywhere we turn, we see the sin that we commit receiving the judgment of God, a partial judgment, but yes, a judgment. What we see here goes on, though, and God's judgment comes through death and death through deception. Verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, you math whizzes can figure that out real quick, and I've never been one of those, so it's a lot. I will point out, though, contrast that to chapter 5 and the description of the voices of the saints in heaven praising God, and the two numbers don't even come close to each other. While this is a massive horde of enemy, it doesn't compare to the beauty of God's saints together. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. These horses are going to be similar to the locusts that we saw last week. They are going to be a symbolic description, okay? Okay? Y'all got that by now, right? If you're visiting, I do this every week, okay? These horses are going to be this symbolic description of this judgment to come, this spiritual warfare that's going on. Notice again, he says, this is how I saw the horses in my vision. He's saying, don't take me literally, okay? He's also saying, don't think of me as an ancient person describing modern weaponry that I can't really put a name to, okay? He's saying it's a vision and it's visually symbolic of what's going on. Have I laid it on thick enough? Okay, and the beauty is some of you still disagree with me, and I'm okay with that, okay? These horses, in my vision, they wore breastplates of the color of fire and of sapphire and sulfur. These colors are colors that are going to symbolize the plagues in which they bring, whether it's red like fire, blue like smoke, yellow like sulfur. That is the color of the plague that they bring. It's only pointing to the plagues they're bringing. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Just how fierce it is. It's simply saying strength and how strong this wickedness is that's coming. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. It's an image that's meant to point you to the way in which they bring that destruction. In the same way that we have another image we've already seen once and we'll see again, that Jesus has a sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, I think John would have written that in his gospel, or maybe Luke would have picked up on it, talking to Mary. So what was it like grazing a little boy who had a sword that came out of his mouth? Imagery, okay? In the same way that Jesus brings a sword, the word that divides flesh and soul, right? In that same way, these horses breathe out their weapon from their mouth. Their weapon comes out of their mouth. It is described as fire and smoke and sulfur, which the only other place we see that combined is when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in judgment. They are bringing out judgment. They are breathing out death. They are bringing plague. It says, the power of their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents' heads, and by means of them they wound. What it's pointing at, when it's talking about the power coming out of their mouths and from their tails, the same thing, it's amazing. The people will go in and say, well, historically, there were these people who lived near the Euphrates, and when they rode their horses into battle, they tied their tails so they looked like serpents. Okay. What this is talking about, though, is talking about how the deception that came out of the mouths. Serpents. What do serpents always point to in the scriptures? The serpent is the one who came to deceive, right? When John the Baptist is dropping the hammer on the Pharisees, he calls them a brood of vipers because they are misleading and leading people astray. They were deceiving. Jesus takes up the same language and calls them snakes, calls them serpents, calls them vipers because of the way they are deceiving people and leading them into destruction. So that when you see a serpent, you think deception. When it's coming out of the mouth, you think, wait a minute, what was it that the churches were warned about? Almost every single one of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation was false teaching, was those who had come to deceive them and make war on them through false teaching, through idolatry, and through deception. Let me give you a quote. Greg Beale, his commentary has been a super help for me. If you're really like deep dive interested, the short version's 950 pages, okay? He's got a longer version. You can go for that if you want to. But it's been super helpful for me. This is what he says. He says the images of verses 17 through 19 are not figurative of the destruction wrought by modern warfare. In other words, they're not helicopters and tanks and stuff like that, but they connote the destruction of deception leading to spiritual and physical death. Old Testament and Jewish parallels show that in John's time, scorpions and serpents, far from referring to instruments of modern warfare like destructive helicopters or jets, were metaphorical images for false teaching. If so, it is likely that the way that the demons in Revelation work, their deception, is through human false teachers which is a problem of the churches of Revelation. What you see, what John is pointing at, and what John is warning about is that these horses that are being released and bringing death, right? Part of the question some of us think is it spiritual death or physical death? Just a sidebar, simple little note for you here. If you are not in Christ, you are dead. So no horse, whatever it is, can bring death to you spiritually because you are dead. It is talking about physical death that secures your spiritual death. For once you physically die, there is no chance of repentance. So they are spiritually dead already. This work of these horses, these false teaching deceivers, is to secure those in their death. So the warning for us is to watch for false teaching. The warning for us, because it was happening in the seven churches that people were being led away. Remember the Nicolaitans, that Jezebel who was drawing them away? Remember the church in Ephesus that had fought strong against false teaching, right? The warning for us is that as a church, we are susceptible to false teaching, which is always fun to say from the pulpit. You should be kind of going, all right, what you got? Warn me of that stuff you're throwing out. And I don't mean you should be cynical of what I'm saying, but you should take this and verify the things that come out of my mouth. So what are false teachings for us? I just came up with a few of them. False teachings that we face, that we should be aware of. One false teaching: what we do with our bodies doesn't affect our souls. Our world says what you do with your bodies doesn't affect your soul. And I mean large scale and small scale. I mean the food you eat, the fun you have, and fornication. All of those things. We like to pretend and we like to try and believe that what I do physically doesn't really affect my soul. Which the Bible would tell you, no, actually, your body is so important that it will be restored and made eternal and always, always deeply intertwined with who you are and who your soul is. Another false teaching we face is that the freedom from sin that Christ won is the same freedom that we celebrate on the 4th of July. We like to treat them as though they go hand in hand. And it is quite different. The freedom that Christ won for us is the same freedom that Christ brought to us when he said, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Christ set you free so that you can serve, not so that you have the right to bear arms, no matter how you spell it. Three. False teaching in our world, in our community, says that giving a meal to a hungry person is the same as giving the bread of life to a spiritually dead person. That as long as I am loving and caring for the poor, I don't have to invite them to actually confess their sins, repent, and trust in Jesus. Jesus did say, if you give a cup of water to anybody in need, you are giving it to me. He did not say, and when you do that, you save their soul. But instead, as we proclaim the gospel through word and deed, as we care for the poor, we must also invite all to an explicit confession of faith and repentance and trust in Jesus as their Savior alone. Another false teaching we face is that the success of America is essential to the coming of the kingdom of God. Christ himself is coming to dominate the world, the U.S. of A. included in that. And he doesn't need us to succeed to do that. Another false teaching we face is that God cares more about you being gracious than he does about you being holy, as if the two aren't inextricably bound together. I could reverse that and it works the same way for those who really enjoyed that too much. You cannot separate the two. Those who are being made holy are more gracious. God is only able to be gracious to us because he is holy. Another false teaching we face is that my job as a parent is to limit the amount of pain and difficulty my child experiences, as opposed to show them that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations, and our job as parents is to point them to the one who has said, I have overcome the world. Another false teaching we face is that people who disagree with me are the problem, as opposed to I must remove the log out of my own eye before I tell you about the speck in yours and try and get it out. Or as Chesterton said, I am the problem. He didn't put my name there, but that's what he meant. Another false teaching we face is as long as you're sincere about your faith, you'll get to heaven, even if it's not faith in the Jesus that the Bible and the church teach about. When in reality, Jesus accepts our weak faith, not because it's generically okay, but because of the object of that faith is in him and him alone. See, all those are simple little ways in which we get off kilter, where we get distorted. And what those false teachings do is they feed our idols. They feed those idols of power, of control, of comfort, of pleasure, of relationship, of manipulation. And those idols are the places where, when our hearts are darkened, oftentimes we turn to them as our happy place. We turn to them as ways in which we feel as though we can be safe, we can be in control, we can be satisfied. Instead, those false teachings, those deceptions, are bringing death. But only to a third of the people, so you guys are okay. Notice, it does. He says it kills, and it's not like, well, that's 33.33 repeating, right? That's right, right? No, it's partial. But notice, keep going, what happens to those who are unrepentant? When they're unrepentant of the fact that they are being deceived. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. The rest of mankind, meaning those who are, again, dwellers of the earth, those who are not in Christ, those who are not sealed, as it talks about, those who did not lose their lives are still unrepentant. They, like Pharaoh, instead of turning when the plagues come, have been hardened. They have, in essence, doubled down. They see those around them being deceived and dying in their sin, and they think, oh, but I can get it right. I know how to use money better than they did. Money can save me. I know how to protect myself so that those people can't get me. I'll be all right. I know how to control my world. I know how to satisfy myself. I can stay safe, even though it didn't work for them. Instead of repenting, they double down of, notice it says, they don't repent of the works of their hands. I'll remind you again, every letter that he wrote to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 said, I know your works. This is explicitly a call to the churches, to us, to be aware and beware of how false teaching is distorting us and leading us away. And repent. Those who are deceived, those who do not turn, they continue worshiping demons and idols. You know, I like to think I'm just a control freak sometimes, and I forget the fact that I'm also being made war against to desire that. That there are satanic forces wanting me to be a control freak. It's not just the way I was made. That my idols in my life are things that Satan is trying to use against me, as opposed to just little foibles that I'll kind of get over one day. He uses this language of the Old Testament, these idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. So this is the Bible's way of mocking how insufficient and futile our idols are, even though we continue to trust in them. nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, they double down on the idolatry they're seeking after in hopes that it will somehow satisfy, and instead it leads to death. You see, the response of an unbeliever in the midst of the judgments that God is partially pouring out on the world in our day and in the days before us and the days to come, all of those things, the unbeliever looks at the pain, the suffering, the destruction, and doubles down on their idols and their attempts to control their own world in hopes that somehow they'll find the right cocktail of idolatry that will save them. But the believer, when they see that pain, when they see that destruction, when they see death come, when they see judgment come, what does this passage say they do? Nothing. It doesn't talk about us. But the rest of Revelation, time and time again, it points to the fact that the way in which the believer responds in the midst of pain, in the midst of tribulation, is not to try and go to my own little happy place and maybe I can figure out how to make it work, but instead it is to entrust themselves into the one who has overcome it. It is to put their lives in the hands of their refuge, right? Mike has it in our service almost every week. We use a passage that'll say, God is my refuge and strength. Because that is what it means to trust in him, to believe his good news of his gospel is not to trust in my own strength or my own things that make me feel better, but instead to fly to the cross. To have him be the one that sustains me, to have him be my only hope. The warning of this passage is to turn from the idols that grab your heart. Do not allow deception to bring you to death. And instead, fly to the cross. Would you pray with me, please? Jesus, teach us to do that. God, time and time again, our hands grab a hold of our idols and we cling to them, thinking that this time they'll satisfy, this time they'll get it right. Instead, teach us and show us how they bring nothing but death. Teach us to repent. Holy Spirit, grant us repentance as we turn from the things we think will satisfy and instead fly to you. In Christ's name, amen.